Today I'm proclaiming the word of God from the Gospel, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we receive the words of your Son today, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we may be freed from slavery to mammon, to money and possessions, and so that we may have the freedom and joy of serving you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's get straight into the text. Today, here's how it begins. Then Jesus said to the disciples, there was a rich man. So if Jesus, he's about to speak a parable, and the audience is his disciples, his chosen followers or students. Now, contextually, this is interesting, because chapter 15, which had the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, or the prodigal son, that was all addressed to the Pharisees and scribes as they grumbled when Jesus welcomed people to listen to his word, when he welcomed sinners and tax collectors. But now, Jesus is no longer talking to the Pharisees and scribes, he's talking to his disciples. You could say he's talking to us, giving us a word that we need to hear. You may remember also in the parable of the prodigal son that the older son doesn't want to come in and join the celebrations because he says that his brother had wasted his father's money, squandered it. So there's this note of the ill use of money and possessions at the end of that parable. So let's prepare to hear what's going on with this in mind. Now Jesus says there was a rich man. And as modern people, we can think, well, this is just someone with plenty of money in their pocket. But it seems something a little more interesting is happening in our reading. Because after this, Jesus is going to have interaction with the Pharisees about money and their love of it. And he's going to tell the story about another rich man, the same phrase. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's a rich man who cares nothing for anybody apart from himself, who looks after his own needs, even when someone in desperate need is at his doorstep. So I think a rich man in the gospel, in this chapter especially, is not simply someone with money in their pocket, although they have that, but also the attitude that flows from this, hard-hearted, self-seeking, that sort of attitude. So I'm suggesting, in other words, that this rich man is not a neutral character. He's a shifty sort of fellow, not on the level. Well, keep that in mind as we hear. Jesus said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So the relationship in this parable is the relationship of master or lord, boss we could say, to manager, to a steward, somebody who has his master's possessions under his control. Word has come to the manager, I should say to the master, he's been informed that the manager is squandering his property, perhaps not unlike the older son's vision of the younger son's squandering of the father's property. Anyhow, something has to happen. He summoned him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. The game is up for the manager. He knows he's going to be found out when he shows the master the books. He knows that he's going to be fired. But listen to how the manager thinks. It's very interesting. Some real human psychology at work here. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. We have here white collar crime, and this guy's thinking in a white collar way. He says he's not strong enough to dig. He doesn't want to do manual labour. He's not cut out for that sort of work. That's not for him. And he doesn't want to beg. He's been in a nice position of authority. He doesn't now want to have to go cap in hand to people asking for what he needs. So he's in this dilemma, right? He's going to be sacked. But what can the way forward be for him? Well, he has a light bulb moment. I've decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes. So we don't yet know what he's going to do, but we do know that it will involve relationships, so that when he's unemployed, he'll have people who receive them into their homes, who show him hospitality with all the benefits that hospitality brings. Not just meals and a place to stay, but connections, affirmation, status. And we're about to find out that his plan has a wonderful simplicity to it. The manager will use his position of authority. He will use the limited window of time that he has in overseeing his master's property and possessions to make people think well of him, to implicate them in his use of the master's property, to give them an indebtedness to him personally that they can pay back when he has a time of need. Here's how the plan works out. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 50. Halve it." Then he asked another, "How much do you owe?" He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill, make it 80. In other words, he gives big discounts to his master's debtors. He gets them to act quickly before the window of opportunity closes. He gets the documents signed off so that everything will be in apparent order when questions are asked. So that's what he does. Now the next line can sound perplexing to us at first. "And his master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation or own kind than other children of light." The master commended the dishonest manager. Surely we think the master would be angry with him. We think this way because we think of the rich man being on the level, like just a successful businessman, without understanding that this guy was evidently very shifty. We are meant to understand, I think, that the commendation comes from appreciation. The master's appreciation that he has been outfoxed by his manager. He, the fox, the master, has been outfoxed by someone working for him. He, the serpent, has been outserpented by his underling. Think of a mafia boss, perhaps. A smart guy, a wise guy, who's done a lot of shifty things and then is undermined successfully by one of his minions. Something like that seems to be going on. It's like the master saying, "Oh yeah, you remind me of my younger self. You really got me that time. You'll get ahead in life. I'm not worried about you." Now indeed, Jesus says that the serpents of this world are more canny in dealing with their own kind than the children of light, than those who act righteously. Now, as it happens, we know that Jesus tells us, his disciples, to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Jesus does not want us, his disciples, to be naive. He wants us to understand that people will try to rip us off, that they'll try to rip us off financially, that they'll try to rip us off emotionally, that they'll try to rip us off spiritually as well. And we do well to be as wise as serpents, to understand how the world works. From this vantage point, you could say that Jesus would approve of his disciples reading Machiavelli's The Prince, which is all about this sort of thing. But he does not want us to see a book like The Prince about serpent dealings as a handbook about how we should live. Yes, we should be wise as serpents, but ourselves as innocent as doves. Plain dealing, truthful, and honest with other people. Now, our text goes on with Jesus giving us the meaning of the parable. He says this, "And I tell you, dear disciples, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth or unrighteous mammon, That's a more traditional interpretation, mammon being money and possessions understood not simply as stuff, but as a personality or a force or a false god. Make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it's gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. Jesus is not saying that we should be dishonest with our money. That's not what he's saying here. But he is saying that we should use our money, which has been tainted with dishonesty, to godly ends. Now, what could unrighteous mammon actually mean? What could money tainted by dishonesty mean for us? Well, I think there are different ways to answer this question. I'll give you a right-wing way of answering it and a left-wing way of answering it. Here's a right-wing way of answering what dishonest wealth could mean. Have you ever been at work and daydreamed? Or, when the boss wasn't watching, frankly slacked off? Or, taken a sickie when you weren't that sick? You still got paid, right? Did you really earn that money? Is that money really so clean, do you think? That's a right-wing way of thinking about this question. Well, you could say there's a left-wing way of thinking about it as well. Okay, here we are in Australia, we've got it pretty good. But were there people in Australia before European settlement? And how are things going for them? Is our money really that clean? Or you could say, the money we have, what's it done for the environment and how it was procured? Has it all been great? Is our money completely clean? If you like, these are left-wing ways of thinking about it. I think Jesus is saying we need to think seriously and not naively about the money that we have. It's not perhaps as pure as we think, but we can do something good with it, godly with the money that God gives us. In the window of time open to us, we can use it for godly ends. Now, recently I preached on Philemon. Do you remember that? Here's a fellow who had a slave, and St. Paul was appealing to him to receive this runaway slave back, to forgive the debt of the evident theft, and even, the implication is, to free him. Would have this costed Philemon money? Yes, it would have. But let's say Philemon did forgive the debt, that he did receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but a brother. It would have been a wise use of dishonest wealth. And owning a slave is a version of dishonest wealth, I would say. But if he used this dishonest wealth, he could have won friends with Onesimus, friends with St. Paul, friends with God. And do you remember in that Philemon reading, St. Paul said, if you help out Onesimus, you're helping me out. It's a personal favour. It's a great use of dishonest wealth. Think also, by the way, in the Gospels about how Jesus teaches this way with things like hospitality. When we offer hospitality to people who can't pay us back, don't worry, God will pay you back. It's a great use of dishonest wealth to offer friendship, to offer hospitality. Now Jesus goes on in more depth. He says to us disciples, whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what's your own? The money and possessions we have in this life, the dishonest wealth, is small fry compared to the gifts that God gives and will give us. It's like God is seeing how we steward what we have in the time we have, because he wants to entrust us with things that will really last, things that will really be our own. This is how the scriptures speak. It's how St. Paul speaks. It's the imagery we get in Revelation. And I think as disciples of Jesus, we're meant to take this seriously. There are opportunities that God gives us. I don't think, by the way, that Jesus is speaking only of the life to come, but also of here and now. Even in this world, we know, as we reflect on it, that things like love, and peace, and joy, and kindness are more important than money, are more lasting gifts, even here and now, even today. I'll bet most of you have experiences of perhaps, yes, being a little out of pocket, but experiencing a peace and a joy because you've done the right thing in helping another human being, in showing hospitality, in using money to a godly end. This is the common Christian experience. And indeed, because our nature is sinful, we need to be encouraged by the gospel, and the gospel does give us these beautiful gifts. Now, Jesus then gives us a summary of his teaching to us. He says, "No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth." If we have making money the focus of our life, we will hate God. We'll make decisions that put God second. We have this on Jesus' authority, and we can test it against our own experience. But if we have serving and trusting God as the focus of our life, then we will see money as a tool to be used. In fact, we'll see money more clearly for what it actually is and the dishonest implications of a lot of it. We'll use money not as a master to obey, but as a servant for the good of the kingdom of God. So we have teaching given to us today by our master, teaching that does its work on us as we receive it, as we think about it, and as we act on it. But of course, we do well to remember in all this that Jesus is not simply a master teacher, although he is that. He is primarily our saviour. Think about how Jesus treated his own wealth and possessions, not as primary but as secondary, as he walked the way to the cross, as he went on the way to the cross to make you the treasured possession of God. The good news of the gospel is that you are the treasured possession of God, and that Jesus purchased you, not with gold or with silver, but with his own precious blood. There is great freedom in receiving this gospel message, as we understand that we are indeed loved by God, owned by God, precious to God. This gives us real clarity in understanding ourselves and the possessions that God gives us. It's this message primarily which frees us from slavery to mammon and gives us a way of life based on the joy and peace of God. So let's always encourage each other to look to Christ as we receive his teaching, to listen closely to what he says, to observe what he commands, and to receive him as the Lord and Saviour, knowing that in knowing Jesus, we know his benefits to us. Well, may God strengthen us in this faith and in loving Christian community, in Jesus' name. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds safe in Christ Jesus. Amen.